For all of those of you that were raised Catholic and were going to Mass generally for much of your life, there's one experience about coming to church you probably don't know. So I will enlighten you about this based on my first attendance at Mass being when I was 21 years old or something like that. I don't remember exactly how old I was. There it is. It was the weird feeling of Catholic calisthenics. You come inside the church, and the first thing that happens is your friend that brings you all of a sudden drops on one knee like... And you're like, well, why are you doing that? And sometimes they won't give you an answer. Sometimes they'll do like a semi-genuflection where it's just kind of like a little bob or something like that. And you're just kind of like, so when you're on the outside, you're just totally baffled. Why are all these strange people doing this? Why did they just dip their fingers in the water? Why did they just kneel before they sat down? And then it kind of explains why sometimes when they go to the movie theater, they're like, oh, nope. I'm like, no, not today. They kind of have like this awkward moment. So there's all these different things the Catholics do. And then they sit in their pew and you listen. You stand at the beginning of the service. And then they sit down. You're like, okay, I'm sitting. Why am I sitting? I don't quite know. Okay, now we're standing and we're singing for what? Okay, he's going to read. Well, it'd be a lot more comfortable if I were listening to the gospel seated. You know, like I can be, why are we standing? And then, you know, you sit back down for the homily. And then time goes on and on and on. And then the prayers happen, you're standing up again, then you're sitting, then you're kneeling, then you're standing, then you're sitting, and then you're kneeling, and it's just so much. And the funny thing is that when you talk to Catholics about it, for them it's like, ah, it's home, right? And they're really touched. And then you talk to the person who's visiting, either for a funeral, for them it's just like death fear. Because, like, I don't want to do anything wrong, I don't want to offend anybody, and... It's so classic because the people don't even realize that they're doing these things. So like they'll say, I don't do the confitio or the I confess to Almighty God as often, because nothing tells the visitor that they're a visitor faster than an entire congregation saying in a giant prayer from memory. It's terrifying. So all those things that make you feel at home make the stranger feel just freaking out. But that's just like family. That's just like family, right? Like, how many of you start dating a girl, you start dating a guy, you go to their house for Thanksgiving or Christmas, and they all start doing stuff, and you're just thinking, don't want to offend them, don't want to upset them, don't say anything controversial, stay away from any meaningful topics, and you might just survive, and Dad won't kill you. Like, that's all you can hope for. Now, it's a slightly different scenario in the Church of God, because there's a lot more brothers and sisters, and Dad is strangely silent. And obviously, the politics is a little bit different, but the dynamic or the feeling of it is quite the same. And you see in this life this grand paradox that the things that make you most welcome are often the things that exclude others most profoundly. And here's the thing. That feeling of exclusion is not necessarily a bad thing. In our own culture, we do love everything to be explained and clear and to have no sense of wonder and mystery. But for Christians for the centuries, they enjoyed it. They thrived on it. And I'll tell you that as a convert, I was enthralled by how weird you guys are. Like, I was just like, these people are the strangest people ever. This is pretty cool. What's that smell? That's incense. I like that stuff. What's going on? I don't get it. This doesn't make any sense. I can deal with that. It was an incredible moment where I just realized that not just the beauty of the ceremony was guiding things along, but that also that finding the heart in its rhythm would just gradually teach me about things. I remember even starting, when I was musing upon this for myself, why are we kneeling at Mass? And all of a sudden it just hit me. I'm like, it's because you want to know with your bodily gesture that this is a different and holy welcoming of the Savior into the church. And it's like, wow, that's a pretty big deal. And I want to teach myself that interior humility. Well, Christianity teaches that the body and the soul are one, that we're not, you know, spiritual beings without bodies, and we're not bodily beings without a soul, that we're both. And what our body does has an impact on our heart, and what our heart thinks and feels has an impact on our body, which is precisely why when I feel guilty, I've got indigestion, and why when I'm feeling happy, all of a sudden my blood just seems to be flowing so much better. It has this intuitive reality where it made so much of this strange reality of the human condition all of a sudden begin to make sense. Not make sense in the sense that I had it all figured out, but that the more I would enter into it, the more it would gradually explain itself and then begin to make sense of all the other things that I would do in the outside world. That our Catholic life truly is encompassing and beautiful, and it does, in a sense, make the world understandable, relatable, but at the exact same time gives us this fundamental experience of the beauty of mystery. It gives you that humility where you know there's always more to be understood. Because children, they start life with this kind of expectation that things are clear and they make sense. They'll talk to their parents and they'll say, "Mom, Dad, you know, why does this happen? I went for my walk yesterday afternoon and there was this little boy on the path walking with his mom, holding his balloon. And then he was like, 'Mom, why are there lines on the street?' Well, that's to prevent people from going over to the other side. And this is the bike lane, not the car lane. And then, why do we do this? And why is there a fence there?" And she just consistently just laid it out before him. And it was a beautiful reflection of the reality of life. But every truth that we come to an experience of, also in this world, also has its inherent limitations. Because it builds us up into this level of trust, and it's a really, really good thing. But one of the other things that's really important, and that our Catholic life also warns us about, is that all of those comforts that make you feel warm, they also do, in a sense, have a moment when they will turn on a dime on you. There's a reason why churches always keep the crucifix in the front, and yet we do kind of put it into the back of our imagination, because you don't really want to think about the hard part right away, but you do need to know on the front end of your experience and your understanding that when it does come, you shouldn't be too surprised. I have met too many people who have left the practice of the faith because some kind of suffering hit them. And my first thought is, did you ever read the gospel? Did you ever hear our Savior speak? He never ever gave us soft soap. He never told us that the world is going to like you or you're going to fit in or any of that. And in today's gospel, we get the flip side of the nice things that we received last week. Jesus proclaims a beautiful gospel, the proclamation of the kingdom of God, that should truly help us understand that at the very foundation of God is mercy. The very foundation of God is love. That he will go to the brokenhearted. He will go to the prisoners. He will help heal the sight of the blind. But there is a price to be paid. And so he eventually almost turns on the crowd. Like, I remember reading this and saying to myself, this is, if you're going to give a new priest a pastoral manual, you're not going to say, do what Jesus did in Nazareth. You don't go to your hometown, preach something nice, and then without any provocation, provoke. Because he immediately points out that there's going to be something wrong with these people for the future. That he warns them that his mission will go beyond Nazareth and that their desire is to keep him in town. Make him a local boy. Don't actually let him be who he's meant to be. Because they have him figured out. Heck, they lived with him for 30 years. If anybody should know who he is, they should have known him. But the very humility of Jesus is something that also makes it hard for us to approach him. And herein lies one of the great paradoxes that also entraps God. If we ever feel excluded from the world, there is one who truly knows what it is like to be fundamentally rejected. And it is Christ himself, the Word of God, the one who calls us to a new and to a better life, and we generally just want to stay in Nazareth. We generally want to stay in the comfort and in the security of the world in which we know, and then to get reminded that the very purpose for which we have been created is for nothing less than eternity, our first thought will be, nah, I don't really want to do that. I go to church and there's just too many things that drag me out of my space. And this is the thing that we learn about this even in the ritual practice of our faith. There is not one single person in here who loves every single thing there is about the Mass. Some people like the Eucharistic prayer. Some people love the reading. Some people love the music. Some people might like the homily. Can't guarantee that. There's a whole series of different things, but you can't just parcel it out. You have to endure the homily for however long it's going to be. You've got to endure the readings every now and again. And sometimes you've got to hear the reading you really don't like. Sometimes you're going to sit next to that guy that smells a little strange. And sometimes you're going to be surrounded by surround sound baby noise. And then that's it. It's learning how to accept the beauty and the reality of the body of Christ in its wholeness. Which is why we are Catholic, which is why we are constantly confronted with the danger and the reality of the other. And we can't boil it down to something that suits us. We can't boil it down to something that makes us feel safe. Because to follow Jesus is never to be safe. His own hometown, within a few sentences, wants to throw him off a cliff. And he does it with a brazen confidence that you read it and then you say, okay, the evangelist put it in that way. I can imagine it happening on one level, but when you read it, it's so smooth. He just says, and he passed through the midst of them as if their furious rage has the complete incapacity of truly touching who he is. Because he knows who he is. And that part of him we cannot touch unless we truly know him. An entire town can be surrounding him for 30 years and not the slightest dawning upon their minds helps them begin to realize, who might this guy be? The precise reason he doesn't bombastically proclaim that I am the Son is also the same reason why they don't know him. The very reason that we sometimes want God to reveal himself, we also don't realize the two-edged sword that maybe he doesn't fully reveal himself to me is because he knows that if he were to do so, I wouldn't follow. But there comes a moment when it must happen, when a choice must be made. And when that choice happens, it also results in different choices having a new and much more durable basis. And love is the greatest manifestation of this in the created world, in this world in which we live, because God has now entered it and made the true form of love possible. We hear a lot of soft soap about love. And very often people understand love today as meaning not harming people, not standing in the way of their happiness, not interfering with their life. And as an introvert, I really get the third one. Just let me live my life. Be gone. But I wasn't made for that. Neither were you. Love is something profoundly painful. And love and hatred go together in a way that only a person who's really been married knows. Somebody who's really loved somebody knows how frustrating and agonizing it is to love something, because if you didn't, you'd just walk away. Without any pain, without any anxiety, without any frustration. And in our world where we're trying to run from anxiety, pain, and frustration, we are gradually creating a culture that is incapable of loving. Because we are not willing to make that final and almost tragic commitment to something or someone. Because we're afraid of being hateful people. But if we truly go deep and we realize what love is, the more we love that which is truly lovable, our capacity to love others becomes even greater. Our goal as Christians is not happiness, it is holiness. Happiness is the byproduct of the search for holiness. And love is its necessity. And the more you love God, I guarantee you, He's going to start putting people in your life that truly annoy you. And then He will challenge you to love them. At first, it's just not to say mean things. Maybe after that, it's not to give them that eyebrow of death. You know this one? I didn't say anything mean, but eh. And then eventually to be able to enter into their life. Maybe being willing to put up with them just a little bit more. And herein lies also another moment where deeply entering into somebody else's life and story is not as sentimental as one might think. There's that lovely story that says, "You're my enemy because I don't truly know your story yet." Well, there are some people that the more you get to know them, the less you love them. Love them anyway. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not insist on its own way. It does not bear grudges. It does not rejoice when our enemies or our detractors somehow have their bad day. That we always want to seek the good of everybody, and especially those who try us and test us, because that is where the brink of true holiness lies. Because to become holy, as God desires you and me, and I don't know, how He desires us to be holy is to be like Himself. And as Jesus Himself says in a different part of the gospel, He says, "Why do you care if you love those who love you?" What merit is there in that? It's anybody can love those who invite them to parties. Anybody can love those who've invited them to some kind of soiree. Anybody can love those with whom they have a natural affection or affinity for. But I say to you, love those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. And do it all for the glory of my Father. And the great consolation for me, at least, is that we have a Savior who doesn't ask us to do anything that He won't do Himself. We do not have a God that sits in the remoteness of heaven and then issues commands like some kind of fuzzy-hatted dictator. He leads the way. Unlike the petty parent who just tells their kid what to do and not leading, He guides. He instructs and He caresses. And most importantly, He allows Himself to be rejected by us so that those whom we reject might find a friend in their rejection. When we kick Him out of town, when we kick Him out of the heart, when He kick Him out of all of our relationships, all of those people with whom we have expelled, there He finds and He's able to embrace them and to encompass them in Himself. He does so freely. He does so with generosity, and He does so with joy. And insofar as we have accepted the least of our brothers and sisters, so we have accepted Him.